with our brother Ray Ruth in the taping room. And I'm sure, is that me? I'm sure that he'll be there to take care of you for the price that we mentioned before. Brother Woodhouse, we're delighted to turn this platform over to you. Lord bless you. I think he'll need to. Brother Andrew's lost his tongue today and he can't do a thing with it. Particularly, we have to turn to the third chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews this evening. And as soon as we read the first few verses, you'll find that the theme continues to be the superiority of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 3 and verse 1, and I'm just going to read through verse 6, and then one verse more a little further down the chapter. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now verse 8 of chapter 4, if Jesus or if Joshua, for this is a reference to the Old Testament story of Joshua, if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own work, as God did from his. Now I hope that you're going to be ready to dart around a little this evening in this epistle. Because while I've read to you from chapters 3 and 4, I don't want to spend an undue amount of time therein. For those of you who came in today, we've noted that this epistle of 13 chapters falls into two parts. The division comes after chapter 10 and verse 18. So we have a long section and a short section. In the long section, we are caused by the writer to dwell upon the person of Christ, and in the short section to dwell upon the practice of Christianity. In the first section, running from verse 1 of chapter 1 through verse 18 of chapter 10, the person of Christ is presented to us in a threefold fashion. We see him, first of all, as a revelation of God. Chapters 1 and 2. We've covered that already, and noted that he is better than the prophets, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, and that he is better than the angels, verse 4 of chapter 1, all the way through the remainder of that chapter and chapter 2. Now, if we were going tonight to dwell upon chapters 3 and 4, we would see the second presentation of the Lord Jesus, this time as a Savior from God. And here he is compared, again, of course, favorably, with both Moses and Joshua, each of whom was a Savior in Israel in his own right. If you will read those two chapters for yourself, you will find the superiority of the Lord Jesus again propounded without any kind of doubt at all. But the greater part of chapters 2 and 3 is taken up with a twofold plea. Actually, there are four insertions in the first six chapters of Hebrews. I want to mention these four insertions. Two of them are in chapters 3 and 4. One of them is found earlier than this, and one of them is found later than this, and they are all linked together by a single word. Let's look at the first of them in chapter 2. When we read from these first two chapters, we did not read these verses because I intended to mention them tonight. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Now what we have here is a plea for attention. And this is introduced to us in the first verse with these words, therefore heed. It is a plea for attention. And if you will carefully read those verses, you will find that along with the plea, there is a warning about neglect. Now, I'm not going to dwell upon that, because if you read those verses, the solemnity of them becomes immediately apparent. The angels were not permitted to disobey and get away with it. The angels were not permitted to turn away from the word of God and get away with it. And here the reader is reminded that he stands no more chance than the angels of doing that. Therefore, heed. And contained therein is a warning about neglect. Now look at chapter 4, will you? There are two of these pleas in this chapter. However, the plea begins in chapter 3. The words come in the center of the plea. Verse 1 of chapter 4, let us therefore fear. Now again we have this word therefore, and in the Bible reading this afternoon we were reminded that when in the Bible you see the word therefore, find out what it's there for. And of course it's there for this reason, there has always something preceded it which gives force to it. Here then is a plea for devotion. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Now if you were to back up into chapter 3, you would find that this plea for devotion also contains a warning. It is not now a warning about neglect, but it is a warning about unbelief. It's followed by a third plea. Look at verse 11 of chapter 4, and you'll have to take time and go over these for yourself. I can't take time tonight. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Here is the third plea, and this is a plea that has to do with a right occupation. The first one had to do with our attention. The second had to do with our devotion. The third has to do with our occupation. And like the first and the second, it also contains a warning. Notice the end of verse 11 uses the word unbelief. But if you look in your margin, you will find that the word actually means disobedience. So we are warned about neglect, and we are warned about unbelief, and we are warned about disobedience. Now the last of these, please, is found in chapter 6. Look at the first verse here. beginning with the word therefore. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now what we have here is a plea for progression. Therefore, let us go on. But it also is linked with a warning, and the warning here is a warning about apostasy. Don't be troubled about these references being partakers of the Holy Ghost and tasting the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, and think that perhaps these can refer to the believer. There are senses in which these can very positively refer to the unbeliever, and indeed they do. And it says the man who is guilty here can never be renewed. So there cannot be any reference to a believer who backslides here, because if there were, there would be the assertion that the backslider could never be restored. What we have here is a warning about apostasy. Now we could very profitably spend our time with those six pleas and those six warnings. I've mentioned them because in your reading of Hebrews you'll come across them and realize that they are parentheses, they are interpolations, they are insertions, and they deviate from the mainstream of what is being taught in order to apply these things practically to our lives and to warn us about the things that we might fall prey to. I want to go back again now to chapter 4. And here is where we begin the third presentation of the Lord Jesus. In the verses 14 and 15 and 16, we begin our study of the person of the Lord Jesus as a high priest before God. Let me again mention the outline here. Chapters 1 and 2, he's presented as a revelation of God. In chapters 3 and 4, excepting these last three verses, he's presented as a savior from God. And now, in these three verses, and chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 18 verses of chapter 10, he's presented as a high priest before God. Now, since we have seen his superiority in the first two chapters over the prophets and the angels, and his superiority in the next two chapters over Moses and Joshua, it's not surprising that again we are going to see his superiority in the verses that follow in the chapters 4 and 5 and so on. In fact, in presenting the Lord Jesus to us as a high priest before God, four better things are taken up in this portion. In chapter 4 and verse 14, all the way through those three verses, and chapter 5, and chapter 6, and chapter 7, the theme is a better priesthood. I don't know whether you know how many priesthoods there have been down through time. I don't know whether you realize that at the beginning the head of the Father was the priest, and then there was ushered in an Aaronic, a Levitical priesthood. And there is referred to in this book, the priesthood of Melchizedek, a number of priesthoods. But here in Hebrews we have the better, we have the best priesthood. And in the chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7, we have that better priesthood written of. In the chapters 8 and 9, we have a second better thing that our high priest is associated with. In fact, we have two. We have a better sanctuary, and we have a better covenant. And then as chapter 9 ends and we move into chapter 10, the theme there is a better sacrifice. Now, you know, of course, that the key word in the epistle to the Hebrews is the word better. And so we are going to find the Lord Jesus presented as a high priest before God and associated with a better priesthood, a better sanctuary, a better covenant, and a better sacrifice. Now, we'd better find these things before we go any further. So turn to chapter 7 and verse 24, will you? But this man, that's speaking of the Lord Jesus, of course, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. It must be a better priesthood, because it is one that remains both permanent and unchanging. Now turn to chapter 8 and verse 2, and again a reference to the Lord Jesus. Verse 1 says, we have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Now if God pitched it, it must be a better sanctuary, it must be a better tabernacle. Now look at verse 6 of chapter 8, will you? Again, writing of the Lord Jesus, the writer says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also is he the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And finally, chapter 9 and verse 23, we'll read 22 for the sake of connection. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, that is, the patterns of things, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now look at chapter 10 and verse 12. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of the majesty of God. So again, the superiority of the Lord Jesus shines out as we see him associated with a better priesthood and a better sanctuary and a better covenant and a better sacrifice. Now, in these chapters, we're going to look at his association with the better priesthood. We have the introduction of him as high priest in the three verses at the end of chapter 4. I'll read them to you. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now the presentation of the Lord Jesus as a high priest before God begins with his introduction as high priest. And that is what these three verses have to do with. Now I suppose we ought, just in beginning this part of our study, to ask a question or two about priests and priesthood and the great high priest. Again, I don't want to take a lot of time here, but as you read the Bible, what a priest is becomes abundantly clear. Now, if you were to go to your dictionary and look at what it says about the priest, you'd probably find that it defines a priest as a clergyman. Now, the dictionary certainly does not agree with the Bible. Simply put, I suppose we could say that a Bible priest is one who has divine credentials because of a divine appointment. He is one capable of both intercession and the offering up of sacrifices. When we come to the high priest, we have in him the representative of the whole congregation, the one who under the old economy alone was able to enter the holiest of all, and that with not without shedding blood, the one who was the mediator for all of the people, and who was in his operation both ceremonially both holy and pure. Now, who are New Testament priests? Certainly not, as the dictionary says, clergymen, but every New Testament believer is a New Testament priest. If you have accepted the Lord Jesus as your own personal Savior, you have been received into the priestly ranks. And the New Testament describes the priest in the sense in which the believer is a priest, as a holy priest to offer up to God, and as a royal priest to show forth to men. Now we must keep these things in our mind as we pursue the study of the Lord Jesus as a high priest before God. Go back again to chapter 4 and verse 14. Here we have a definite statement. We'll go over it in a moment or two. Look at verse 15, and here we have a qualifying experience. And we'll come back to that in a moment. Look at verse 16, and here we have a logical expectation. And we'll come back to that in a moment or two. In verse 14, the definite statement that is made is a threefold one. First of all, we read that we have a high priest. But there's another word that is added here. We have a great high priest. That's a very wonderful thing to realize, since the high priest was the representative for the whole congregation. You know that when the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, he made atonement for our sins. And you know that when the Lord Jesus rose again triumphantly from the dead, he became a Savior, able to save unto the uttermost all them who come unto God by him. But sometimes we're inclined to forget that today we have an advocate with the Father, and you'll notice that that verse does not say we have an advocate with God. It says we have an advocate with the Father, the reason being the advocacy and the mediatorship is exercised by the Lord Jesus only on the behalf of the children. So it says we have an advocate with the Father. How this should encourage our hearts, because we're not perfect yet. I remember when, as a pilgrim preacher years and years ago, and please don't go home and say fancy Mr. Woodhouse was one of the pilgrim fathers. I don't go that far back, but I did belong to a group of traveling preachers called the Pilgrim Preachers for a number of years. And it was our practice to preach 6 months of the year in the open air. And from time to time we would throw open our meeting for testimonies. And I remember one teenage girl giving her testimony in this way. She said, I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I'm going to be. But praise God, I'm not what I was. Now you be encouraged. For any measure of change and improvement and growth that there has been in your life. But you know, the more you grow in the things of God, the more you'll be conscious of the distance there is to go. The more spiritual you become, the less conscious you'll be of your spirituality, and the closer you get to the Lord Jesus, the more you'll realize it's possible to get closer yet. And because you do, even though you've been saved for a whole 5 years, or maybe 50 years, still fit. It's a wonderful thing to realize that we have a great high priest. We have one who continually and constantly spreads his hands before God. He said to Peter, I have prayed for thee. He said in his prayer in John 17 of his own, I pray not only for them, but for those who shall believe through their word. And you and I together are those whose names are borne up by our high priest before the Father, day in and day out. So here is the first of these three facts in verse 14, wherein we have a definite statement. We have a high priest and a great high priest. Then we read, he has passed into the heavens. That is, he has passed through the firmament. Not only do we have a high priest, but he is functioning at this present moment in the presence of the Father, as we said. And then thirdly, he is identified for us as being Jesus, the Son of God. We have both his name and we have his relationship to the Father. No wonder we are talking about a better priesthood. Here then is the definite statement. We have an high priest. He is in the presence of the Father pleading for us. And his name is Jesus, the Son of God. Now let's look at verse 15 and the qualifying experience. If we have a high priest, and he is presently in the presence of the Father, Jesus, the Son of God, what brings him there? Look at verse 15. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are. Oh, how qualified our great high priest is to stand in the presence of the Father and to plead our cause. Qualified on two counts. He was tempted and he can be touched. It says of him, he was tempted in all points like as we are. Do you sometimes get into the doldrums? Do you sometimes become distressed? Even depressed? Maybe possibly despairing? And do you ever feel nobody ever went this way? Nobody ever carried this load? Nobody was ever called to tread this path. It really isn't true, you know. The poet said, I grumbled that I had no shoes until I met a man who had no feet. You know, when we're inclined to complain, all we've got to do is look around and very quickly we'll find someone much worse off than we are. And if we fail to find that person, we can always look into the face of the Lord Jesus and know there's nothing that we face, there's no burden that we bear, there's no temptation that is thrust upon us, but came to him. He was in all points tempted like as we are. Oh, how qualified he is to stand in the presence of God for us. But it not only says he was tempted, it also says he can be touched. Now here's a very interesting phrase in the Greek. Let me give to you the Greek word that is used here and see if you can think of an English word that sounds something like it. The Greek word is the word sympathio. And the English word, of course, is sympathy. We have a qualified high priest because he's not only been tempted as we are tempted, but he is entirely sympathetic. You know, sometimes we are not. Sometimes we look at other people and we judge them rather harshly. But the Lord Jesus never looks upon us in our need, but his heart goes out to us in the deepest kind of understanding sympathy. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmity, But he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The sympathizing Jesus. This then is the qualifying experience. Let's look at verse 16 and the logical expectation. If it is true, and it is, that we have an high priest in the presence of the Father pleading our cause, and he is Jesus, the Son of God, eminently qualified because he has been tempted and he can be touched, is it not logical that his intercession should be utilized? Look at verse 16. Let us therefore, because of this, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. A logical expectation. How foolish is the Christian who, bearing his load, fails to cast it upon the Lord Jesus, who told us to do just that. How stupid we are who struggle on alone against our temptations and in the battle with our sins, and fail to take advantage of all that there is wrapped up in one parcel for us in the person of the Lord Jesus. Because we have an high priest who was tempted and can be touched, let us therefore come to the throne of grace, and let us come with boldness, not with familiarity, which breeds contempt, but with boldness, not because we deserve to come, but because there is one who is pleading our cause, who is absolutely adequate, and whom we know will plead our cause adequately. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. I wonder how often you pray. I wonder when you pray. Do you wait to pray until your back is to the wall, like the man who was sick in the hospital and somebody went to see him and commiserated with him, and before he left he said, "Would you like me to pray with you?" And the patient said, "What, has it come to that?" He really thought that this surely must be the end. And I rather think that there are very many of us who wait to pray until an emergency arises, who wait to pray until our backs are to the wall. If only we early sought the throne of grace. You know, I came into the work when I was 17 years of age, and I had four sisters. I'll say no more about them. But one young man courting one of my sisters was a very fine Christian. And I remember following my first tour with the Pilgrim Preachers at that tender age. I came home to find this young man on furlough from the army and staying in my home. He said to me one day, "Let's go downtown together." And so we went downtown together. It was in England, but it was a hot day. Summer that year came on a Thursday, and that happened to be the Thursday. So he said, "Let's go into Woolworths and have an ice cream sandwich." I figured he was going to pay for it, so I accepted with alacrity, and he did. But you know, we walked into the store, and it was crowded. The little dairy bar was just beside the main entrance, and so we turned away from the stream of foot traffic to the bar, the dairy bar, and he said to the girl behind the counter, "Two ice cream sandwiches, please." And he felt in his pocket, and he took out the money, and he put it on the counter. And being very polite, he handed over the first sandwich to me. I took it into my hand, and I plunged into the crowd, and then realized that he hadn't followed. So I retraced my steps, and he was standing beside the booth with his hat in one hand and his ice cream sandwich in the other, and his eyes closed. I never forgot that. And I learned to appreciate that man. I found out that the man who takes God into consideration in the little things, the man who prays about the little things, is the man who has no grave problems when the emergencies arise. You have a difficulty buying a hat? it might be a good idea to pray about it. And your grocery money doesn't go as far this week as it did a month ago, it might be a good idea to pray about it. Because it's in the little things that we cultivate our close association with God and with the Lord Jesus. Let us come to the throne of grace. Let us come readily to the throne of grace. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. And the assurance is we shall find mercy. We shall obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Again, there's a very interesting Greek expression here. Do you know what this is literally? When we come to the throne of grace, we shall obtain mercy and find grace to help in the nick of time. In the nick of time. You've been a Christian long enough to know that God's never before his time. He's never behind his time. But we, from time to time, we run ahead of him and we wonder why God doesn't move. The hour has not yet arrived. I remember seeing what we used to call in England a wayside pulpit. That is a poster outside a church door. And this is what it said. This is how it read. Today is the tomorrow I worried about yesterday, and all is well. Today is the tomorrow I worried about yesterday, and all is well. The promise is, as surely as we come to the throne of grace, we'll obtain mercy, and we'll find grace to help. But don't expect God to give you tomorrow's grace today. Don't expect God to give you tomorrow's strength today. As thy days, so shall thy strength be. God give us grace to trust in this day, this hour, indeed, this very moment. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Father, once again, we thank thee that we can look so fearlessly into thy face. We whose sins so often come up like dark blots before our eyes, we who are so conscious of our shortcoming, of our selfishness and our evil natures, can look fearlessly into thine eyes because of the Lord Jesus, our intercessor, our mediator, our great high priest. May we appreciate him the more after what we've pondered this evening, for we ask in his name. Amen. I think we have time for a verse, Brother Redling, if you'd like to sing a verse with the congregation.
Let's sing that wonderful hymn, number 189. Some glorious morning sorrow will cease. Some glorious morning all will be peace. Heartaches all ended. School days all done. Heaven will open. Jesus will come. Let's ring it out. We've been hearing about a wonderful Lord. Shall we stand?
Some glorious